in Sunnyvale. So we will pick up where we left off in the book of 2 Peter. If you'll take your Bible or a pew Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Our scripture reading will be verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us again look to him in prayer. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we, your people, come before your throne with confidence that you hear us as we call upon your name through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would now help us as we consider your word. We ask that you would send your Spirit to illumine our minds, to shine the light of your word into our hearts, that our hearts would not be dark places devoid of your truth, but that our hearts would be set a fire and a blaze with love and reverence for Christ our Lord. Do this, we pray, for the sake of Christ's glory, for your own glory, and for his name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are continuing our study in and through the book of 2 Peter. We come to these verses, verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1. And here, Peter is ending, say, the introduction to his letter. What we've seen thus far in chapter 1 has really been introductory to his main point throughout 2 Peter. His main point is that he might answer and contradict false teachers that are corrupting the churches to which he's writing. This text, verses 16 through 21, serves as a hinge. It's a hinge text. It looks to what Peter has already stressed thus far in chapter 1, and it prepares us for what he will address throughout the rest of the letter. And what we'll see that he's doing here is that he wraps up his introduction and prepares us for his main focus by stressing what he's stressed thus far. That is, he stresses the preeminence, the majesty, the honor, and glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is how he began his letter. If you look back at verse 1, he begins his letter by addressing his readers as those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning, he stresses the divinity of Christ and the fact that he alone is the Savior of his people from their sins. Such describes the majesty of this Savior who brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life and who then equips you with everything you need to live that spiritual life. As we read in verse 3, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, he has given you everything you need to live the God-pleasing life. Not only has he given you life in his name, but he's equipped you to live that life to its fullest, trusting in and glorifying God. And then as we saw the last time we looked at this book, He strives diligently to make it so that we can recall these things. He urges us not to be forgetful. He actually says, if you look in verse 15, he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, that is after he leaves this earth, after he himself dies and goes to be with Christ in glory, that you may be able at any time to recall these things. He's telling us why he has written this book, that we might have the basic understanding of who Jesus is and what he does and wants to do in your life as you add to your faith virtue and add to your virtue knowledge and to your knowledge self-control and so on and so forth. Peter has been highlighting the majesty, the glory, the honor of Jesus Christ, who is your God and Savior. And in this passage, verses 16 through 21, we'll see that he does the same thing. And he does so as he prepares us for to respond to the false teachers who are denying the majesty and glory of Christ. And what we'll see in these verses is that we should pay attention to the prophetic word, because through it the apostles, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all testify to the majestic glory of Christ. We should pay attention to the prophetic word. This is what he wants us to understand from these verses. And we should pay attention to it because it's through the prophetic word that you have a threefold witness to the glory and majesty of Christ. You have the witness of the apostles who were eyewitnesses to his glory. You have the witness of the Father himself who shares in the majestic glory with his Son. And you have the witness of the Holy Spirit who speaks in the scriptures. So we'll see this point under three headings. They are, first, the threefold witness of the apostles, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, where to find this witness, that is in the words of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And thirdly, what to do with this witness once you find it. So we'll first examine the threefold witness, then where to find it, and then what to do with it once you find it. As Peter begins in verse 16, he does so by stressing the threefold witness to the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first thing he stresses is that the apostles, himself included, are eyewitnesses to this glory. Look at verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is the apostolic witness to who Jesus is. He's majestic. It's what the apostles were sent forth to proclaim. The word apostle simply means one who is sent out with a message to herald, to preach. They're sent forth to preach the word of God, the Old Testament promises of God. Jesus said that all of the writings of the prophets, of the law, of the Psalms bear reference to him. He stresses that if you know your Old Testament, then you must know him. For the Old Testament, say Moses, speaks of him. And as the apostles go out, they proclaim Jesus, his glory and his majesty. But they do not only proclaim his glory and majesty in preaching the word. They preach the word as those who have seen with their own eyes its fulfillment. They preach the word as eyewitnesses. Peter stresses this in verse 16. He says, we do not follow cleverly devised myths. That is, we do not follow fables of old. You are perhaps familiar with what a myth is. It tells a story that is not meant to be taken as truth. Perhaps it might have some kernel of a moral teaching or something, but it's not wholly true. Well, the message of the apostles is wholly true, completely true. Why? Well, they are eyewitnesses of its fulfillment. They're eyewitnesses of the very truth that they proclaim. What do they proclaim? Verse 16, they make known the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of his great might. They speak of the fact that he is coming. And this word for coming shows us that what Peter has in mind here is not the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. And I say that because the word used is technical. It's the parousia. It describes the arrival of a ruler. It's used throughout the New Testament, especially in the books of the Thessalonians, to describe the second coming of Christ so that it can be taken as a technical description of the second appearing of Christ. Notice what Peter is saying. He's saying, we did not follow cleverly devised fables or myths when we preached to you of the power and of the coming. And it's the second coming, the appearance of the majesty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, we were eyewitnesses of it. How can Peter be an eyewitness of the second coming of Christ? If, in fact, this is talking about the second coming of Christ, if the second coming of Christ hasn't yet occurred, how can Peter say that we have made known to you the power and glory and the coming of Christ and were eyewitnesses of his majesty if Christ has yet to appear in his majesty? Well, the answer is found in this text because he goes on to recount an event in the ministry of Christ where the second coming of Christ is foreshadowed, is prefigured. And that event we read of in verse 17 is the transfiguration. Verse 17, Peter says he's an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. For when Christ received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Let's consider this event. If you'll turn to Matthew 17, I'll read the first 8 verses as they recount to us the transfiguration of the Son of God. Jesus has, prior to this, asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter responds that you are the Christ, and Jesus blesses Peter. Peter then has a hiccup, I guess, in his ministry and takes Jesus aside and tells him that he shall not die on the cross. How could that ever be? And Jesus rebukes him, even though he's already commended him. Then Jesus commands his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him, to be devoted disciples. And he ends that call to discipleship in verse 28 of chapter 16, saying, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in his majesty, in his authority as king. And then what follows on the hills of that but the transfiguration? This event in Christ's ministry that at first glance seems a bit odd. Let's read through these first 8 verses of Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. What happens on this mountain? But Jesus shines forth in radiance. Radiance such that, as it said here, no launderer on earth could replicate. His clothes became bright as light. His face shone like the sun. Now, yes, we have a picture here of the pre-incarnate glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the glory that he shares with his Father before the world began. But I think especially we have here a foretaste of the majesty of Christ that will preeminently be revealed when he returns from heaven, when he comes in the clouds in great light, shining forth in power and glory. And so you have in the transfiguration itself a foretaste of the majesty of Christ that will be revealed when he returns. That's why Peter can say back in our text here that he, with James and John and other disciples, were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. And when Christ came to earth the first time, he came not in power. He came in humility. He came in weakness. He came as a babe in a manger, the epitome of weakness. When Christ came the first time, he came not in majesty, but as a servant, as one who became humble and was obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross. And through his death on the cross and his rising from the grave, he's been exalted. He's seated at the right hand of God so that whenever he comes again, he comes with power. Whenever he descends again, he descends not as a lowly babe, but as a reigning king to judge the living and the dead. He returns as one who rises throughout the heavens in marvelous light. He returns in great power and in great majesty. So what Peter is stressing here is that he, with the apostles, are eyewitnesses of this majesty of Christ, which was veiled in his first coming, but will be fully on display whenever he returns. And he's setting us up for what Peter is going to deal with throughout really the rest of his letter. Many false teachers are plaguing the churches to whom he's writing and saying that the second coming will not happen, that all things will continue on as they have been since the beginning of creation, and there will be no judgment. There is nothing yet to worry about. Peter is stressing that that is absolutely not true, because Christ will return, and it's something that I, as an apostle, have been an eyewitness to on the Mount of Transfiguration. I have seen, Peter says, with my eyes, the majesty and glory of Christ that you, just like every eye, will see when he returns from on high. The apostles bear witness to the majesty of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But as Peter speaks and refers to the transfiguration here, we see not only the testimony of the apostles to the majesty of Christ, we also see the testimony of the Father himself, as Peter speaks or reminds us of the voice of the Father who spoke from the cloud of glory, saying of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the Father's witness to the majesty of Christ. It's in his own commendation of his beloved Son, his Son with whom he shares the majestic glory. Notice how Peter says that he is an eyewitness of Christ's majesty, and then he describes the Father as speaking from the majestic glory. That majesty belongs to God. And as Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit share this divine majesty with one another, here is Jesus who shares this majesty with his Father. The Father bears witness to Christ's glory, not only in his words. That should be enough, right? If the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," you better believe it. But even the Father's description of his Son in the Transfiguration, which we've read in Matthew 17, and in this text, it's with reference to Old Testament prophecy It's with reference to Scripture. The Father himself is using the language of Scripture, is saying, look, here it's Scripture is fulfilled in my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What Scripture does he have in mind? There are two. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, a psalm that we have studied in our evening sermons through the book of Psalms. Psalm 2, which speaks of the Father's words to his Son, or about his Son, in verse 6 and 7. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Here the Son is speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is referenced by the Father in sending his commendation upon his beloved Son, with whom he's well pleased. You are my Son, he says of Jesus. And in doing that, he magnifies the majesty and authority of his Son who reigns on the throne. The second text the Father refers to is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4 is one of a handful of what are called servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. These are songs that highlight the servant of God to come, Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most famous of the servant songs is Isaiah 53, which speaks vividly of the crucifixion of Christ. But here in the first of these servant songs, Isaiah, or the Father here, prophesying, speaks of his Son as his chosen, in whom his soul delights. Look at verse 1. Behold my servant. This is Jesus, is who he's referring to. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, with whom my soul delights. The Father bears witness to the majesty of his Son, his beloved Son, who pleases him. And in doing so, the Father himself shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic word of Old Testament Scripture. So you have the witness to the majesty of Christ from the eyewitness apostles, from the Father himself, and also from the Holy Spirit. Note the Trinitarian witness, by the way, here. The Father bears witness to the majesty of the Son, who is his beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit likewise bears witness to the majesty of Christ. It's the Spirit's job. It's the Spirit's calling. It's the Spirit's work. As Jesus himself speaks of the sending of the Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16, he stresses multiple times that the Spirit will glorify him. The Spirit doesn't shine a light on his own work. The Spirit doesn't glorify the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. The Spirit shines like a spotlight on the majesty of the Lamb of God. And how does he do that? Well, he does that by leading us to consider Christ as our only hope. The Spirit leads us to glorify Christ by taking us from spiritual death, giving us new eyes to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. In other words, to embrace the gospel. The promises of God that if you believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. The righteousness of God will be credited to your account. You will be forever accepted with God. And you'll have a place to look forward to in eternity in his presence. These truths, the Spirit glorifies Christ by leading us to Christ. The Spirit works through the Word. How does the Spirit bear witness and testify to the majesty of Christ, but in Scripture, in the prophetic word? And so Peter, here in this text, stresses this in verse 19. Since he is an eyewitness to this truth, and since the Father himself bears testimony that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, verse 19, this is an astounding statement of the necessity, of the sufficiency, of the glory even, of the Word of God. Listen to verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The Spirit speaks, inspires the prophetic word, which in turn reveals the majesty and glory of Christ. It's a word that has been confirmed even by the apostles' testimony, by the Father's testimony. It is a completely sure, trustworthy word. We have here, as Peter goes on, in verse 20, we have here a description of how prophecy works, especially how the Holy Spirit speaks through prophecy. Notice what he says here, first in verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, you see he's referring to written prophecies about the coming of the Son in his majesty, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What he means by that is that no prophecy, think of a prophecy given in a vision. The vision comes from God. And the interpretation of what that vision means also comes from God. That is, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's, man does not just simply invent the vision or the prophecy itself, nor does man invent the meaning of the prophecy. God himself sends the meaning. God himself gives the interpretation. Verse 21, this tells us how that is. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Note two things here. Men spoke. That doesn't just say that God spoke in the Holy Spirit, though that's true. But men spoke from God. Men spoke. They, the prophets of old, the apostles in the New Testament, bear witness to the truth of prophecy. They themselves write. They preach. They speak. They speak of God's revelation using their own language, using their own personal proclivities, their own personalities as they write, their own idioms. God didn't dictate words to the writers of Scripture. Usually, there are some places where he does, but the overall flow of Scripture is not that of dictation. But rather, men spoke in their own personal ways. But men spoke, secondly, from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke, that's true. The Word of God comes through men speaking, writing in their own language, in their own idioms, in their own personalities. But they spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as they were inspired by the Spirit, as the Spirit worked through their writing to communicate the truth of God and the truth of the majesty of Christ. This word for carried along is used in Scripture elsewhere, particularly in the Acts, to speak of wind. Wind that catches the sails of a ship and leads it and gives it power to go. And perhaps in that illustration, you can see what Peter has in mind. Men speak. They raise their sails, you could say, in and through their writings or their preachings or their prophecies. But the Spirit always is there to carry them along, speaking in their words. This is how prophecy worked. And it's how the Holy Spirit bears witness to the majesty of Christ. So that you have here three testimonies, three witnesses to the glory of Jesus. The first one is the apostles themselves, who were eyewitnesses of that glory, even seeing a foretaste of the fullest disclosure of that glory in the second coming of Christ, when his majesty will be on display for everyone to see. You have the Father himself bearing witness to this in his own words, and as he himself interprets Scripture. And you have the Holy Spirit, a third witness to the majesty of Christ, speaking through the prophetic word. Well, that then leads us to our second point. Where do we find this threefold witness? Where do you find the witness of the apostles, the witness of the Father, the witness of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's in the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That is, it's in Scripture. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible that you hold in your hands or have before you. And this, the witness, the words of the, say, apostles and the Father here and the Spirit, make this word that you have in your hands more fully confirmed. That is, not only does it just say that Jesus will come, that he is majestic, but that you have eyewitness testimony of that very truth in the apostles' writings. You have here in the experience of the apostles their eyewitness testimony of the walking and breathing and living and dying and rising fulfillment of all God's promises in Jesus Christ. You have the words of the Father throughout Scripture that testify to his Son, that he is his Son, that he shares with him in the majestic glory. And you have the words of the Holy Spirit about the Son, which are Scripture, as the Spirit bears witness and testimony to Christ. And so these verses we're looking at and Peter's stress on the prophetic word really inform us of how we should think about our Bibles. The words of Peter here teach us about the authority of Scripture, teach us about the nature of Scripture, teach us about how Scripture was inspired, how the Spirit speaks in Scripture. Because as he speaks of the prophetic word more fully confirmed, we can apply that to all of Scripture. Because in a sense, all of Scripture is a word prophesying, preaching, proclaiming the glories of God and the glories of Jesus Christ. You have in the Old and New Testaments the testimony of men who were eyewitnesses of that glory, of the Father himself, and of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we've already stressed and looked at, how does God inspire the Scripture? Well, it's through men who spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And since they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit speaking in and through them, they are guarded from error. We have the more sure, the confirmed Word of God in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, a word to be trusted. If God speaks, and God cannot lie, as Titus 1:2 says, then we have in the words of Scripture complete authoritative truth concerning the majesty of Christ and concerning whatever else it speaks of. You can be sure of the Scripture's inerrancy, its authority, because it comes from the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the Son. So where do you find this threefold testimony to the majesty of Christ? But in the Scriptures, in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments, as they both speak to Jesus and his glory. Well, the third thing we want to look at is, what do you do with this testimony once you find it? And this is really our application of what we've seen. What do you do with this testimony once you find it? If you know where it is, it's in the Bible, it's in the Scriptures, it's in God's holy and inspired word given for your instruction. What do you do with it? Well, there's a command from Peter, or there's a description here in this text on how we're to approach it. It's in verse 19. If you have this word, what should you do? You would do well to pay attention to it, to pay close attention to it, to set your focus on it diligently. Why? Because it reveals to you the majesty and glory of the Son of God. Because it reveals to you something you will never see in creation. The glory of Jesus, who dies for sinners, who is buried for 3 days, who rises again and is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Here is what Scripture proclaims to you. Therefore, you must pay diligent attention to it until, Peter says, until the day dawns. It's referring to the last and greatest day of the Lord when Christ will come again until he comes again. And the morning star rises in your hearts until you see Jesus in his majestic glory coming to take you as his church, and your own hearts are set aflame by his glory and majesty. Until that day, you have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. To pay attention to it. It's a sad testimony to the corruption and sinfulness of men that people can know this prophetic word so deeply, maybe perhaps even have it completely memorized, and yet miss the fact that it points to the majesty of Christ. There's a primary example of that in the scriptures themselves, and it's in the Pharisees. Jesus counteracted them. He warned them. He confronted them and said that you search the scriptures because you think you have life in them, but they've missed it because they testify, Jesus said, to me. And the Pharisees had completely rejected Christ. There are examples in our own day and time. I can think of one mainly, and that's a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. He has written book after book after book on the New Testament, on the Bible itself. In his scholarly works, he knows the New Testament in and out. He's translated it all. He probably has significant portions of it memorized. He has written and translated much of the early church writings, and yet he's one of the most avowed skeptics there ever was. Someone who can know this prophetic word, but not pay close attention to it, because it's meant to lead you to embrace and magnify the glory and majesty of Christ. And unless you pay close attention to it, you will not see the authority and glory of Christ. So what Peter does is he writes this to these churches and to us. He's saying that if you reject the authority and trustworthiness of the prophetic word, you're rejecting Christ. If you reject the authority and trustworthiness of the word that bears witness to the majesty of Christ, you are rejecting Christ, who is majestic, who is proclaimed in the word of God. If you say that the word of God is not actually what it says it is, the word of God, fully authoritative, given by the Holy Spirit, if you do not turn to it with trust that what it says is true, if you are ready to contradict what it says, then you're contradicting Christ. You are undermining, and you are downplaying, and you are rejecting the majesty and glory of Christ. That's the seriousness of this. That's what's at stake in, say, rejecting the testimony of Scripture. You can't have Christ and yet reject his word. You can't say you trust and believe in the majesty and glory of Christ and yet deny the authority of the word that tells you he is majestic and glorious. And so we have here a great call to pay close attention to the word of God and to trust it, to trust this word. Notice the illustration Peter uses here. He says to pay close attention to this word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, have you ever gotten home late at night and there's not a single light on at your house, not in your, on your porch or anywhere, and you get out of your car and you turn on, say, a flashlight on your keychain or on your phone so you can see to get your keys out to open your door? Or perhaps you've been late at night out in the country. I grew up in the country, so I know what this is like. And you have to, say, walk out to the car to get something, and it's pitch black dark. And so you get your flashlight, and you turn it on. And what does it do? But it guides you. It shines light on what's in front of you. It leads you safely, hopefully, to wherever you're headed. It's something that you trust. I mean, that's a picture of trust. You trust whenever you turn a light on in the darkness that you are able to see. You trust that what you see is true. You walk through that darkness because you can see in it through this lamp and light that you have. What Peter says here is we should pay attention to the scriptures and we should trust them the same way we trust a lamp that shines in a dark place. The same way we use our flashlights and it leads us and guides us, so does this word of God. It leads us, it guides us. It places a spotlight on Jesus in all of his majestic glory and leads us to him. And through him, it leads us throughout our entire life. It guards us from falling, from tripping over what might be in the darkness. It guards us from error. It directs our thoughts. It directs our prayers. It patterns everything in our lives. So we would do well to trust this word of God. Well, what are some practical ways to do that? This is just in closing. What are some practical ways to pay close attention to the word of prophecy that is more fully confirmed? Well, you read it. That's blatantly obvious. And as we begin a new year, perhaps many of you have decided that you're going to attempt to read through the Bible in a year. It's a very good thing to decide and to seek after. I myself desire to read through the Word of God this year. It's a very godly goal to have. But whether you get a plan or whether you try to systematically daily read through the book from Genesis to Revelation, the main point is that you read it. You saturate yourself with this prophetic word. You pay attention to it, not only personally, but corporately, as is read and preached publicly here in church as we gather and worship, as you read it also in families. Fathers, you have a responsibility to read it and to teach it to your children. I even this past week, I preached my first wedding of my sister-in-law, and I preached on Ephesians 5, and it mentions Christ's love for his church, and that love displayed in that he washes his church with the water of the word to cleanse her, that she would be a beautiful and perfect bride. And then husbands are encouraged to love their wives like Christ loves the church. From that, you see, husbands, you are too called to wash your wife with the water of the word. Now, what does that mean? It means to read with her, to as a couple, as a family, to come before the scriptures, read them together, seek to understand them together. As they reveal sins in your own life, confess those sins to each other and to God together. This is your calling to read, pay diligent attention to the word of God. Well, not only to read it, but to pray it. The Bible reveals to you the will of God, and we're promised that if we pray according to the will of God, God will hear us and give us what we ask. You pay close attention to it by memorizing it. We have the Bible everywhere. Perhaps, I would say that probably 90% of you have the Bible right now in your pocket on your phone. But that is useless in the hour of temptation. I came across this in an article this past week. It says, when it comes to the hour of temptation, having the Bible on our iPhone is almost useless. You must have it in your heart. So we memorize it. We meditate on it. Because that equips us to do battle with it. To fight spiritual battles with the word of God. Because you're being tempted on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, if it's even a word, on a secondly basis, by your adversary and all of his foes, all of his host. And what do you battle? What do you do battle spiritually with? What is your weapon but the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? And if you don't have it in your heart, then when it comes to the hour of temptation, you're without a weapon. You can have it on your night table. You can have it in the back of your car. You can have it in your pocket on your phone, but that's useless in the hour of temptation. You must have it in your heart. You know, you're tempted to worry, and immediately you say that you should Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things that you are prone to worry about will be added to you. You're tempted to despair, and you preach to yourself Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him. You are tempted to lust, to adultery, and you remember the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And Jesus' words, that to look at a woman with lustful intent is to commit adultery with her in your heart. And you are terrified at breaking God's commandments, and you flee from it. You're tempted to listen to the false so-called wisdom of this world, and you remember that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ Jesus, Colossians 2, verse 3. You take every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. So on and so forth. To have God's word and to have it in your heart as the prophetic word more fully confirmed leads you to do battle with the forces of darkness. And finally, you savor it. You savor it. You will not do any of this unless you love Scripture. And you will not love Scripture unless you love Christ. Because Scripture itself really is, it's meant to lead you, as we have tried to stress from this text, it's meant to lead you to seeing Christ as majestic in glory and holiness and in honor. It's meant to lead you to see the majesty of the Son of God who gave himself for you. And so it's not really that Scripture itself is beautiful, but it enables you to see that which is truly beautiful. And so if you do not savor Scripture, you will not read it. You will not pray in light of it. You will not memorize it. You will not do battle against the forces of darkness with it. It will sit unread. You will not pay attention when it's read publicly or preached. You must savor it because it is the means through which you see the glory of Jesus. Because you do not yet see it. One day you will. When the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, when Christ comes in the clouds of glory, whenever his majesty is on full display, and you will no longer need a written word, for you will see him, the living and risen and reigning word, before your very eyes. But until that day, you have the sure testimony of the apostles, of the Father, of the Holy Spirit himself, to the majesty of Christ that is found in the prophetic word of the Old and New Testaments. So pay close attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp that shines in a dark place. Help us, we pray, to give diligent attention to it, and help us to see and to savor the majesty and glory of your Son, to honor him above all else, to trust your testimony, to trust the testimony of the Holy Spirit as is found in the words of the apostles and of the prophets of old. Build us up in this truth, we pray, for your glory and our good, and in Jesus' name, amen.